Romans chapter 6 and beginning at verse 6. The principles of the righteousness of God, that's the theme of Romans. Righteousness by faith. Two words that are used throughout the book. Very prominent. You can't help but see them as the key to the book. Righteousness by faith. Not only the Roman Catholic Church, but most major denominations believe that we are made righteous in this life through what we do. That is false doctrine. We will not be made righteous until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are only declared to be righteous on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, we have no righteousness of our own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Now these principles, there are four of them in chapter 1, verse 18, after the introduction of the first 17 verses. There are four principles. There's condemnation. Why all men are lost and guilty before God, whether they are the gross sinners of this world or whether they are the religious, self-righteous people of this world, all are lost, all are condemned, all are guilty before God. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, we have the tremendous break when he says, but now. Thank God for that. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. So the second principle of righteousness is justification. The act of God by which he declares us to be righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that takes us to the end of chapter 5. Now we've just begun chapter 6. Chapter 6 and 7 deal with the principle of sanctification. We mentioned the key words in these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, that are so prominent, it's hard to get away from it. In chapter 6, the key word is sin. It appears 17 times in one chapter, sin. We have also in chapter 7 a key word, and it's the personal pronoun, I. In all of its forms, it appears 47 times in that chapter. But also the word law is in chapter 7, and it appears 19 times. Sin, chapter 6, law, as well as the personal pronoun, first person, I, and all of its forms, me, my, and my. And then in chapter 8, you are immediately hit with the key word. In fact, you can't miss it. It's used more in that one chapter than any other given chapter. And that's the word spirit in chapter 8, used 21 times. And it certainly is the key to knowing victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 6, as we began our study of sanctification, you remember that we said that justification and sanctification are inseparable. Once again, there are many, many churches that disagree with what we taught beginning last week and what we'll continue to teach this week and following. Many churches disagree. Not few, many. Because they take the step maybe to agree that justification is an act of God, but they wind up believing that sanctification somehow happens through certain Christian graces and virtues that they've come up with. A list of things, maybe more prayer, maybe more Bible, maybe more witnessing, something else. But my friend, sanctification is also an act of God. An act of God by which he separates us from the consequences of sin, death, and hell, and delivers us from the power of sin through what Jesus did at the cross, not through our efforts. And that's why a lot of us are frustrated, emotionally discouraged, and can't seem to get off track. We're always defeated. Why? Because we forgot what God said about the power of sin. And we come right back to the fact that 1 Corinthians 6:11 presents so powerfully. After listing us all these gross, sinful habits of life, he said, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are sanctified the moment we become believers in Jesus Christ. The word sanctify or holiness, same word, means to be set apart from the consequences of sin, absolutely, but also from the power of sin, and that's where we are struggling. It's where we're having the trouble. As a matter of fact, Paul not only recognizes that trouble, he describes it better than I've ever seen or read anywhere in chapter 7. that all the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I wind up doing. And, oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? What a frustrating way to live. You see, once you become a Christian, a true, born-again, genuine believer, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God takes up His residency in you. And now there is a war, a big-time war. Galatians 5 tells us the Spirit is warring against the flesh against the Spirit, so we cannot do the things that we want to do. And if you're a believer who knows what I'm talking about, it might be good you say amen to the Lord so you don't wind up lying tonight. Amen? We do have a war inside of us, don't we? And it's a terrible struggle. And folks, the victory that we all want, the deliverance, is so fleeting. Because the Christian messages are so mixed as to how we get victory over sin. And it's troubling. There's nothing more practical than what we're talking about. Now, in the opening 10 verses, we have the realization of certain facts. That's right, facts. You don't make them true. They're already true. Three times he says, know this. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. There are three things you need to know. You don't make it happen. They're already true. So that's why we start with the realization of certain facts, verses 1 to 10. Then at verse 11, a verse that I hope to end with tonight, it starts a section that goes to the end of the chapter on our responsibility to those facts. Once you know what they are, then what do you do with it? That's like a preacher preaching his heart out and everybody saying amen and we agree and go outside and haven't got the foggiest idea what to do about it. How do we in fact apply what we are hearing here? Now when we talked about the realization of certain facts, and we're still reviewing to keep us connected, and it's very important to review when you're in this section of Romans because you can get lost. What facts are we talking about? What is the point here? In verse 1 and 2, we saw the problems that usually develop, such as, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That came off what he said in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Well, if that's true, why don't we go out and set up a storm so God can show us His grace? And he says, God forbid. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we talk about the problems that often develop as a result of not clearly understanding what God's doing. Look, I don't care how gross you are. I don't care how many sins you have. Whether, you ask me, what does it take to make a liar? Just one lie. What does it take to make a sinner? Just one sin. We offend in one point, James 2:10 says of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So let's don't quibble here about who's the best sinner here. We are all sinners. But the issue that we sometimes get troubled with is how in the world do you, after you come to know the Lord, how do you have continual victory over sinful attitudes and actions and habits? Boy, that is the heart and soul of it, isn't it? Then in verse 3 to verse 10, he lays out three principles that will deliver us. And last time we just got to principle 1. That's in verses 3 to 5, the principle of baptism. Let's look at it real quickly again before I read the text for tonight. Verse 3 says, know you not. Here's something else. Don't you know this? It's a Greek word we get our English word agnostic from. We say, I don't know. And he's saying, don't you know this? Are you an agnostic on this point? That as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ... The primary point here is not water baptism, but water baptism illustrates the truth that's here. We were baptized into His death. There's something here to understand. The principle of baptism is helping us to understand. Now, let's just be very, very clear. When you are baptized in water, and again, I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to discuss it with you. I am senile. I cannot hear anymore. Baptism is immersion. Hello? Don't come up and argue with me. I wrote about it in school with over 660 sources, and there is no option or alternative here. Baptism is immersion, and to take that away is to destroy the point of the passage. Now, let's suppose we've got water up here. You're down at the beach to get baptized or in some church's baptismal pool. When you go down into the water, 1 Peter 3, as we said last time, symbolizes that baptismal water, the flood water. What happened to everything in the flood? Anyone? It died. When you go down into water, you're symbolizing what? You died with Christ. That's why he said, if you baptize into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into his death. Now, can you make that happen? No, that's already a fact. Know this fact. That is a crucial issue right there in chapter 3, verse 5. And we're told that the purpose of all this, the end of verse 4, which we all want, is to learn how to walk in the newness of life that we have. When we come up out of the water, it's a sign we've been resurrected with Christ, and we have a new life. Yet a lot of us stumble and struggle, and we look more like the old life than we do the new. And that's what Romans 6 and 7 is about, to help us walk in the newness, the freshness of the life that the Lord Jesus has put within us. We do become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. We have had a change in DNA. It's just in a caterpillar shell, but there's a butterfly inside that one day is going to fly forth. But what we see now is not what we're going to be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. So now we're struggling. We're struggling with everything in life. And that prepares us for tonight's text. We're going to begin at verse 6 and read down to verse 11. And the principles that we have yet to study, we said there are three principles here that we are to know. One is baptism. I think you can figure them out. Two in verse 6 is crucifixion. And three in verse 9 is resurrection. And we're to know these things, verse 3, 6, and 9 says. So let's pick it up at verse 6 and read down to verse 11. Follow along in your Bibles if you have one. If not, look on to somebody if that's possible. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, by the way, in the Greek text, the word the is in front of the word sin. Very interesting. That the body of the sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. For he that is dead is freed from, and again, the sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Let's pray. Father, we ask in these few moments that you will help us, Lord, because we know our understanding is so fallible. Would you help us, Lord, to trust you and your word? And I pray, Lord, there might be some real freedom here tonight. But some of us that have long wondered how to have victory over what is obvious in all of us, a depravity that wants to go its own way. Like the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Will you help us, Lord, to understand the ugliness and awfulness of our depravity and that we need you, Lord. We need your help. May we be set free, we pray. And for those that are not real sure of their own relationship to you, God, help them to know that you can't just turn over a new leaf and try to reform yourself or clean up your act. We need a new life from God. We need to be born again by the Spirit of the living God. So God, help us, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The principle of crucifixion. Well, it certainly was suggested when we talked about baptism. But for those of you who are outlining, we started with the principle of baptism, verses 3 to 5. Now we move to crucifixion. And in dealing with that, I want to give you five things in verses 6 to 8. I want to take it very slow. Hopefully I won't talk so slow you're bored to death. I usually don't have that problem. I usually say more than I should in one given time. I just, you know, I think that if you know what I'm going to say, well, then I should go on and why finish the sentence? Because you know. Everybody with me? So forgive me if I confuse you. I'm not trying to confuse you. And this is one of those passages that we got to be careful. A lot of people read it, run right by it. They did not hear it, did not understand it, and much worse, did not apply it. So let's just take it step at a time. Five things about the principle of crucifixion. One, the place of the cross in our deliverance. The place of the cross. Now, we're a narcissistic culture. Let's be honest. We're very feeling-oriented. If it feels good, do it. We're experience-oriented. We want to make it happen, you know. We want to feel it. But my friend, the cross happened 1900 years ago. 1900 years ago. The place of the cross in our deliverance, folks, is fundamental. If you get away from that, you are going to stumble most of your Christian life. We got to go back to the cross. What happened at the cross was finished work. He even said on the cross, it is finished. He meant it in every way. There's so many Christian denominations, as I said earlier, who even in their statements of faith indicate, oh, we believe that, but now we have to do something to, no. No, it's not the cross and these multiple ideas of how to be victorious. No, it's back to the cross. The place of the cross and our deliverance is fundamental. What he says in verse 6, our old man is crucified with him. Now, right away, you want to talk about the old man. You say, I knew this was a problem of those old guys. Boy, thank God I'm only 25, man. I tell you, not my problem. No. As you know, the old man is the same as the old self, the same as the word flesh. When it's not talking about the physical body, it's talking about your depravity. The old man is the depravity that we have. Remember I pointed out when we were reading that the definite article, the, is in front of the word sin in this passage. That's almost strange. Why wasn't it sins, plural? Because the sin is the sin that he discussed in chapter 5, namely the transgression of Adam that led us all into depravity. The point of it is he's talking about the problem of our old sin nature, as some call it. The old man, what I was without Christ, what is still with me and will not be taken away until the second coming, and I've got to deal with it. Depravity. I can't put it into a test tube and show you, but it's a tendency to do evil that's in the heart of every one of us. It's self from the beginning to the end. It is an old, sinful nature, old because it comes from Adam, and we have it. A lot of people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, if we hang around you for a while, we'll believe it. Given enough time and enough crises, every one of us will demonstrate that we have an old, sinful nature. The old man is with us. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. This isn't the first and only time that Paul dealt with this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Whatever that old man is, whatever that depravity is, whatever that called the sin, the transgression of Adam that we all now participate in because of his fall, whatever that is, folks, it is dealt with, listen carefully, at the cross. It is not dealt with by a new program of renewal and renovation. It is not dealt with by 12 steps of recovery. It is dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's hard to learn. Because everything we're hearing from Christian messages around it is to the contrary. I'm listening to a tape now. I like to listen to the tape of other guys and listen to them. And I'm listening to one now by a good Bible teacher saying the exact opposite. Apparently he believes that somehow if I do certain things, I can make this happen. Folks, I appreciate the sincerity of it, but you can't do anything about the cross. It already happened 1900 years ago, more than that now. And that's a point of deliverance that We're never going to experience victory unless we start there. We have to go to the cross again and figure out what exactly took place when Jesus died. Well, what he said was the old man, your sinful nature, was crucified with him when he died over 1900 years ago. So whatever's wrong with me was dealt with back then. And it's my problem for resurrecting it and trying to live in its energy instead of the one the Holy Spirit gave me. It's my problem, not God's. The place of deliverance. In Ephesians 4:22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life or conduct, the old man. He's talking about clothes, putting them on, taking them off. Put off, it's corrupt according to deceitful lust. Lay it aside. You don't need to be controlled by it. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, it's already happened, and a lot of us are not applying it. We're going to see tonight how to apply these facts in our life. We will leave tonight with an answer from the Word of God. Whether we understand or not, that's another thing. But we will leave with that answer. Now go over to Colossians chapter 3. And this one's a little tighter, I might say, tighter in that it applies it to an issue of lying. Do you believe you lie? You know, no one wants to accept that responsibility. But the Bible says all men are liars. And a lot of wives choose that as their favorite verse. All men are liars. But I hate to tell you this, ladies, but it's talking about people, human beings, both males and females. We are all liars. Nobody wants to accept that. They don't want to accept it at all. Here's a very practical application of our depravity. We all lie. He said, not me. I always tell the truth. Let me tell you, boy, I lay it on the line. Well, you just lied. Let me show you how I know that's true. In Colossians 3:9, it says, lie not one to another. In the Greek grammar of that passage, we don't have a choice. The text says, stop doing it. In other words, it's our natural tendency. He assumes that we already do it, and he says, stop doing this. Stop continuing to lie all the time. Why? Look at verse 9. Seeing that you have put off, like laying aside clothes, you put off the what? The old man with his deeds. That's already happened. So lay it aside. You don't need to keep doing this. Sin does not need to control you. It doesn't. And that's a hard lesson. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Romans 6 said that our old man, this depravity, was crucified with him. Well, look at this. This is kind of interesting. Galatians 2:20-21. It says, I am crucified with Christ. That's a flat out statement. It's either true or it's not. Now, it's a perfect tense in Greek, which means I have been crucified with Christ. Why is that important? A perfect tense means something happened in the past which has present results that are all finished and completed. How interesting. I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I was there. A past fact that now has present finished results in my life, if I want them to be there. I have been crucified with Christ. Now look at this next honest statement. Verse 20, nevertheless I live. I realize that, well, that's a true statement. I've crucified with Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, the place of the cross. But after all, I'm living now. You know, it's, you know, long time removed. But look at the next statement. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I'm now living in the flesh, I live by all of the neat programs that have been designed for me to be victorious. Is that what it says? Come on, people. I live by the efforts, the Christian effort, the spiritual ones. No, they didn't say that. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Look at the past tense. It's a moment of time, aorist tense, meaning the cross. Who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. And I love this verse, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That's what most of us do. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What do you think he died for? He died to pay the penalty of the law's demands against my sin. It's done. Why would I continue to frustrate God's grace by trying to set up a standard? The big five, nasty nine, dirty dozen, whatever it is I'm trying to be victorious over. Or these 36 things I do now as a Christian to keep me in check. Build a hedge around me. Have accountability group. All in its place if it flows out of worship and praise. Praise the Lord. But if it's done as an effort, a Christian effort, a spiritual effort, make some promises. Try to keep them. And put a hedge about you. That's what will do it. Wrong. And I'll tell you what will happen to you. In a crisis, it won't work. You're going to fall flat. It will not work. But that's what everybody's trying to do in the Christian world. No, you don't frustrate the grace of God. God's grace gives us what we don't deserve. Don't frustrate it by trying to go back to law keeping again. It doesn't work. And if you do that, then you're saying there was no purpose in the death of Christ. Why even die if you're so capable of walking with the Lord? If you're so talented in being able to avoid certain terrible sins and to look like you're really spiritual and righteous, why even go back and trust Jesus for what he did? His death is no importance whatsoever. If you're able, if we are able to be righteous before God, we don't need him. Which is certainly not the gospel. This is very important. Back to Romans 6 again. Oh, by the way, while you're in Galatians, I like this. Go over to chapter. Things come into my mind. I don't know if I should do them sometimes or not. We'll never get out of here. Galatians 6, verse 14. Look at this one. I love it. You can find this issue of the cross in Christian victory everywhere in the Bible. But listen to this. Galatians 6, 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the what? Cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't forget the last half. By whom? Notice, not by it, by whom? The world is crucified unto me. That means its power to control me is over. I died to whatever they thought was their power and influence. I don't need to walk to the drumbeat of what the world's telling me to do. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and here's a good one, I unto the world. I don't need the world. The world is no friend of God, James 4:4. Why in the world would I listen to them? As to what they think is neat and good and really important and a real priority in my life. Do you know Christians have over and over again gotten sidetracked over trying to adapt to what the world says is important, and so we develop great programs to kind of steal their thunder away and to really look like we're on the right track. Folks, get back to the cross. Whatever we needed to have happen to us happened when Jesus died. Now let's go back to Romans 6. Some people would say I'm drilling a phrase into the ground. I don't think so. This is an example in Romans 6. Or we need, as I said, to be careful, step by step. So the first thing is the place of the cross in our deliverance. Secondly, the second obvious point here is that the power of this sin nature and depravity has been defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The power of my depravity to control my life was defeated at the cross. We read these words. That the body, that's an interesting way of putting it, the body of the sin, this one from Adam, this transgression has led to the depravity that I have, the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. Now be careful. Some people say, well, if it's destroyed, then we don't have any depravity anymore. Well, all we have to do is live with you for a while. We'll see your depravity. But there are Christians who go around, they believe, they take the word destroyed as meaning annihilation. Oh, by the way, there is a Greek word for that, but it's not used here. The word used here is kartageo. It's a word translated to render inoperative, to be of none effect, to be powerless. It's a very important word. It doesn't mean extinction, because it involves some very important Christian things that still exist. Let me just tell you that kartageo, this particular Greek word, used 44 times in the New Testament, several in Romans. The whole point is that the body of sin, my depravity, through the work of Christ at the cross, was not destroyed in the sense of annihilated, but it was rendered inoperative or powerless. What that means is that I don't have to be controlled by my sin nature. I don't have to be. A lot of us want to blame something else when we sin. You know, there's t-shirts you can buy that says, "The devil made me do it." Please, stop giving him so much credit. He's not ubiquitous. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. If he wants to affect you, he can send a little greasy demon to get you. You know what I mean? He doesn't need to pay a personal visit. According to the Bible, he's in heaven constantly accusing the believers night and day. Now, when you try to blame something, you're basically denying what the text is saying. You're saying, well, the reason why I did what I did is because of something outside of myself. Husband blames wife, wife blames husband, children blame parents, parents blame... You know, the reason why I'm like I am is because I'm from a dysfunctional family. What a joke. Do you know anybody that lives in a family that's not dysfunctional? We all got problems. It's the grace and mercy and love of our Lord that makes it beautiful. But let's come back again and look at this. What do we usually do? You see, we usually manifest that the depravity is still there by denying our own responsibility in it. Folks, if you sin, you chose to do it. You know, one day that hit my brain and it almost upset all that I had believed in. The fact is, the devil does not make me sin. James 1:13 to 15 says so. And neither does God. The devil can only entice and bait me and tempt me and seduce me. But when I sin, I make the decision to do it. I accept the bait and I sin against God. And I'm responsible totally. But what do we usually do? Well, look, if you knew the situation, I mean, the way those people treated me, I mean, what else could I do? Okay, so I bashed his head in, but you know, I was really doing it in love. He needed to see this, you know, from God's point of view. It was a spiritual thing, it really was. I can see the hand of the Lord behind it. Blah, blah, blah. All that is evidence of depravity trying to justify and defend itself. Everybody okay? One guy told me, he said, the difficult thing of coming here and listening to you, Dave, is you get very personal. Hey, did I call on your name? No. I'm thinking about it, however. But no, seriously, we need to talk to ourselves. You know, I'm not here to just be up in the air so you can walk out of here and say, well, that was nice, but... We have to talk to ourselves. Something is wrong in the Christian world. I see the struggle in my own life. Don't you see it? It is so easy to look at our circumstances or other people and all of that and to blame everything under the sun instead of the thing that is the issue. If you sinned, you did it. The Bible's very clear. And the interesting thing is you don't have to be controlled by sin. You don't have to be, because the power of it was defeated at the cross. The body of sin was rendered inoperative, made powerless by Jesus. Sin is still in existence. Sin did not die. Not once does he say sin is dead. He says count yourself to be dead, but not sin. Sin is very much alive. But it cannot control the believer anymore unless you allow it to happen. You don't have to walk around being dominated by sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions. You don't. But the devil makes most of us believe that we can't get out of it. Watch out. Number three, the third thing. First, the place of the cross. Fundamental. Secondly, the power of sin has been defeated at the cross, made powerless. Number three, the purpose is to deliver us from slavery to sin. Look at that phrase, that henceforth we should not serve. That's our old word, doulos. We started Romans 1:1 off with, the servant of the Lord Jesus, douluo. We should not serve sin, meaning as a habit of life. And a lot of us are doing that. We're slaves to it. Guy came up to me recently, one of the meetings we had, and this happens quite frequently these days. And he's gotten involved with pornography, and he's just dominated control about it. I think he was a Christian man because of the burden I saw on him, the desire to get out of it. And he just said, I'm totally controlled by that. And all I said, because Romans is certainly on my mind these days, all I said to him was, well, you don't have to be. He looked at me and said, what did you say? I said, you don't have to be. What do you mean I don't have to? This thing is controlling. This is an addiction, brother. I need help. I understand that, but you don't have to be controlled by it at all. He looked at me again and says, are you trying to say that I'm responsible for this? I said, absolutely. You are totally responsible. And he said, what I hear a lot of people in church say, he said, is there some other person I can talk to? You know, he right away wanted to get away from me, that's for sure. You mean this isn't a sickness that we should have some pills or something for, or maybe 36 counseling sessions to get me out of it? No. See, you did it. And I usually try to smile when I say that. You know, you really did. You blew it big time. You did it. You made the decision. And you don't have to be controlled by it. You know, in many, many cases, I find the devil has so twisted our brains, we can't hear it. We can't see it. The world out there, psychologists, everything, you name it, psychiatry, they have... Oh, by the way, on the plane coming back this week from Texas, I was right next to a lady who in her conversation seemed very, very academic, if I can put it that way. Very intelligent, academic, a little bit looking down in her talk. But anyway, turns out she was a psychopharmacologist. I had to say it several times to make sure I got it. She has a PhD in it. And she told me that it's her astute opinion and based on her research that people's problems, including sexual dysfunctions, she called it, which she said the president has. But anyway, so sexual dysfunctions and all other sorts of habits like drinking and drugs and so forth, this is all the result of chemical and biological imbalances. And the only solution is to put them on drugs. I said, really? Now, I'm sitting next to her. I want to share the gospel. And I'm thinking, what do we do with this one? And she said, she turned to me and she said, well, you certainly believe that, don't you? Now, that was a mistake on her part. She should not have said that. I have to be honest with you folks, the witnessing was a disaster. It was a disaster. I hope the Lord got through to her, but everything I said, she got more angry about. Well, she shouldn't have asked me if she didn't want to know. But she said, you certainly believe that. I said, no, absolutely not. I don't believe that at all. She said, excuse me, I have a PhD. Well, those of you who know me know what I usually say. I say, well, the Lord can heal people of anything. She got more mad. She wanted the flight attendant to move her because she had another hour to face with me. I tried to get the Lord in there. She would have nothing to do with it. She said, that religious junk does not work. I said, oh, yes, it does. And we just went back and forth. As I said, I was not comfortable with the results of that. She basically wanted to get as far away she could from what she thought was a real religious wacko. But you know something? God gave me, I am by the way, but God gave me on that plane all the illustration I need to tell you. Here's somebody way up there in the academic world in terms of where she's graduated from, in terms of her education, and she's dominated by it. She doesn't even believe it's sin. It's an addiction. It's a problem of dysfunctional situations in the human body. It's all that. That's all she sees. And I thought to myself, you know what? She's representing secular humanism of today. That's all it is. Get rid of God, get rid of the Bible. My problem, give me a pill, I can pop in. She said one of the most wonderful things to deal with sexual addiction was Prozac. She said, if you could just make them quiet. I said, really? Just give them some downers every night, huh? Is that what you do? It was unbelievable. Folks, if I hadn't heard it, I would think somebody's making this story up. And I'm sitting there listening to this woman, realizing this woman believes everything she's saying with all of her heart. And we wonder, you see, a lot of Christians have adapted and adopted some of the viewpoints of the world without realizing it. So our solutions are not rooted in the Bible's answers. They're rooted in the secularism that's now in the church and the psychological Trojan horse that's come into our midst. And instead of following the Bible, we're listening to that junk. Somehow I can get over this if I just go through enough counseling sessions. I just get enough pills. There are all kinds of stuff. Now, do you understand that the purpose of why Jesus died on that cross was not only to deliver you from the consequence of sin, which is hell itself, and to be with Him forever, but He also delivered you from the power of sin to control you? When He died, it was done. And you don't have to be a slave. The whole purpose is not to be a slave to sin. Let's come to number four quickly. The fourth thing is the position we now have before God. What is that position? And this is an interesting statement in verse 7, depending on the translation you have. He that is dead, he said you died with Christ, you were crucified with Him. Well, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now watch out, because the Greek word for freed here is our word justified, the one that appears throughout the argument of chapter 3, 4, and 5. Let's read it again, literally, in the Greek. He that is dead is justified. Literally, it's perfect past. It has been justified. A moment when you came to Christ, and the results are still with you. You were declared righteous, and you are justified from sin. Look, sin and righteousness don't go together. They're extreme opposites. I've been declared righteous, holy, and without blame before God. That's my position. Sin does not have any power over me. I died to its ability. Number five. Look at the promise we can now count on. In verse 8. If we be dead with Christ. I love this. Sometimes the details, I know, are boring to some people who just want me to get on and say what it is. But I like people to know what the Bible's actually saying. When you see the word if, in English it's probability, possibility, whatever. In Greek grammar, there's no choice. Remember again, the beauty of the New Testament being in Greek is it's so mathematical, so grammar, the largest language ever in the history of the world, 10 times larger than the average language. It's hard to make a mistake if you follow it. When you see the word if, depending on what follows it, what the if is, there are 4 ways of looking at it. One would be if and it is so, meaning since. One would be if and it's not true, or if maybe it is, maybe it's not, or if I wish it were. Which one is here? Very important. It's the first one. If and it is so. In other words, it's not a question, not a probability, folks. It's a fact to be believed. He says, since we are dead with Christ. Well, that's a little different twist to it. If and it's so. If we be dead with Christ, then we will also what? Live with Him. Why? Because He arose from the dead. The promise you can count on is you can walk in newness of life. Because He arose, you too have experienced a spiritual resurrection. There's something brand new inside of you. I guess some of that frustration is in a new convert's heart when he realizes he doesn't think the same way as he used to. And when he realizes that there's just some big changes that are taking place, and he doesn't even know why. But he knows something's happened to him. And now all of a sudden, he doesn't have to worry about his old friends. They drop him. You don't even have to hardly say anything. People pick up. There's something different about John. Let me tell you. Well, John's saying the same thing. What in the world is happening to me? And what's happening is you are resurrected to new life, and now you've got the new life in you, and you got the old depravity that doesn't have to control you. But guess what? Satan's strategy is don't believe it. Don't believe it at all. The way we need to straighten you out is you need to follow this program over. Oh, it's a church program, by the way. And there's 14 weeks in it. And if you go every single week and do what's required, you'll be victorious the rest of your life. Folks, we wouldn't keep having all these programs if the ones we had 50 years ago worked. Is everybody with us? Do you understand me? Every week, even in our radio, I thought I'd get away with it being in a radio ministry because churches get this stuff. Listen, they find us. They find us. Every week they have a new program that will change the lives of people. And usually involves some money that you have to outlay in order to get their stuff, in order to be delivered. I'm getting the impression more and more that churches don't really believe that the Bible and the Holy Spirit is all we need. Have you seen that? We don't need anything else. You know, I like this building. It's a beautiful place that we rent here. But we don't need it. You say, well, I sure do. I want a comfortable seat if I'm going to hear the Word of God. Listen, we could stand the whole time if we had to, if we had that hunger for God. All we need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. And it takes a while to get that in your head. Which brings us to the principle of resurrection. Verse 9 and 10. And I want you to see just three simple things here. Once again, notice it's the word know. Know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Isn't it interesting? Paul's almost insulting our intelligence, isn't he? I think what it teaches us is that our old sin nature confuses us. And he's hitting us right between the eyes again. Look, shouldn't it be obvious if he raised from the dead, then he won't die anymore? Death has no more dominion. That's the Greek word to lord, that we get our Lord from, to lord it over him. For in that he died into sin once. But in that he liveth, he continues to live. Died once, lives continually. Wow. He lives unto God. Three simple things. First, the fact of his victory. He will no longer die again. The word no longer is the key here. It's more clear in Greek, I'm sorry, than it is in English. But the word no longer is used twice. What we have, being raised from the dead, he dieth no more in the Old King James. Literally, no longer. Then it says, death hath no more, no longer, any ability over him, whatever. It can't lord it over him. When he rose from the dead, death itself was conquered once and for all. Once and for all. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 2. Wonderful passage to parallel here and put down in your notes. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. The fact of his victory is that he no longer will die. Death is no longer, therefore, able to lord it over him. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, watch this, it's fascinating, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became flesh. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, thank God for that, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested or tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tested or tempted. The point is, folks, the devil lost it when Jesus died. And a lot of us walk around like the big problem's the devil. The devil is a conquered enemy. a raging, roaring lion trying to seek whom he may devour. But 1 John 5:18 says that he can't touch you. Hello. I read a book recently on spiritual warfare somebody sent me. And in that book, it scared the living daylights out of Christians. That's what it was doing. Making them believe that there's a demon around every corner. You're sick? Well, probably the demon of flu got you. Look, are there demons at work? Yeah, absolutely. But I want to make something clear. It is false, heretical, terrible doctrine to argue that any demon could be inside of any true believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in where? The world, not also in you. The Holy Spirit of God is not sharing his dwelling place with that demon, I assure you. Now, you may not be born again, therefore a demon has perfect access and comfortability with you. But I'll tell you, these spirit beings whom we can't see, they have no ability whatsoever to indwell a believer. And to believe that is to you, devil's got you right where he wants you. You'll be fearing this all your life. Listen, once you get a hold of this, you don't fear death anymore. Why? The moment you die, you're with the Lord. And a lot of people are scared to death about dying. Boy, just pray for me. You know, I want to stay healthy. What for? Doesn't it bother you a little bit? Oh, I see. You're trying to work hard to keep out of the place you say you want to go to. You want to go to heaven, but not now, right? You just want to stay here a little bit longer. In this miserable mess, is that what you're saying? Thank God for all that we learn about stewardship and living for the Lord and blessing His name as long as we're here. But I just want to clear something up. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you, the Bible said. And when God's done with that, I'm going home. Do not fear him who can kill your body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Something's wrong out there in the Christian world. Something's big time wrong. Listen, no longer does death have any attempt to make me afraid. No way! Death is a sweet release into the presence of my blessed Lord. What's the matter with us? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I will be with him. Praise the Lord. This is really sick, people. You see it everywhere. The fear that people have, the dedication to trying to avoid the very place God says is our eternal home. Now, we're not trying to move you along on that. You're going to die on time, that's for sure. We all are. The fact of his victory here is crucial. Number two, real quickly, the first phrase of verse 10. Verse 10. I call it the finality of his victory. Very important word here. Once. He died unto sin once. He's not going to die anymore. The finality of it. New International, New American Standard translate very properly this particular Greek word. Once for all. You can find the same thing in King James over in Hebrews 9 and 10. Once for all he died, never to die again. There is no other Christian solution. The cross is the solution. Always has been. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching or the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So important. The third thing I draw to your attention here, the end of verse 10, is the future of his victory. But in that he liveth, praise God, he's alive right now. Amen? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive and he's governing in the affairs of men. And he lifts up kings and takes them down. He is managing the universe and holding it all together by the word of his power. And my blessed Lord is the head of his church. He has all the preeminence. He's in charge. He rules. He reigns. He's alive and he lives unto God. We heard sung tonight that chorus by Bill Gaither, because he lives, I'll live forever as well. What a wonderful future we have because of what he did when he died on the cross and rose again. Now, we got to get to verse 11, so you go out with an application. Now, in the first 10 verses, we have our realization of these facts dealing with baptism and crucifixion and resurrection. But beginning in verse 11, we have our responsibility to these facts. And I'm going to give you just the first point tonight, and we'll take up the rest next week. The first point is the counting that we must do. The counting that we must do. Verse 11. Likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to the facts he just presented about the death of Christ and his resurrection. Likewise, in the same manner. Reckon, says Old King James. It's an accountant term. It means to calculate, to actually count. Count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Don't count sin to be dead. It won't work. Count yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the word counting is an English word that you know. Logic. Logizomai, logic. It's used 42 times in the New Testament, and interestingly, 19 of them are in Romans. It's a book for counting this to be so. It's a word of faith, people. I can't do anything about it. He died 1900 years ago and rose again. But I'm to count this to be true for me, that I'm dead unto sin through the power of Jesus Christ. Wow. Two things I would say to wrap this up at this point, and we'll take it up here in more detail next time. Two things. If I'm understanding this, then one, it means we're believing the facts that were presented here. If you're counting yourself to be dead to sin, then you really believe the facts. Now, stop and think for a moment. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? Anybody? Faith. Then how do you walk in him? By faith. And people often take that out of its context and think, well, that means I really need to trust the Lord. You know, it's like walking down a dark alley and I'm kind of afraid. It's like whistling in the dark. No, it's not. Why are you so confident that you're saved? Well, because you believe what the Bible says. Is that not true? If you believe what the gospel is and accept it, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? So you actually believe that you're saved and you're going to be in heaven because of your belief in Jesus Christ. If you believe that, an amen right now would be good. Okay, you believe that, right? Then why don't you believe that you also are dead unto sin's power to control you? Because he said it's a fact. You're supposed to count it to be so. See, the enemy comes in right at this point and say, oh, that's way too easy. Let's hope at the door they pass out the instructions of the classes we're going to have now on how to be victorious. And at least give us some hedges so we can put around ourselves. No, 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 no. You believe what God said. As surely as you want to go to heaven on the same basis, it's the same basis by which you have victory over sin now. It's faith in what Jesus did, not faith in how you're going to go out and, boy, be very victorious. No, no, no. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We believe the facts. And secondly, second thing here, right on verse 11, is we are basing this not upon our ability to believe it, but upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look what it says. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm basing this whole thing, folks, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not my efforts, not my ability to believe it, not my performance, nothing. Faith is resting in what the Bible teaches me. And when I see that he said, I'm dead indeed unto sin, then it is so. Do you not know this, he said? Then count it to be so in your life. Walk out of here and say, you know what? That is what the Bible teaches. And the devil's going to work on you to make you forget it before you even get through tomorrow. Count on it. He's going to make you believe that somehow, well, you have to do something. Yeah, you have to do something. You believe that it's so, that when he died on the cross, he set you free from the power of sin to control you. And once that gets into us, that we have been delivered, we have a new life in the Lord Jesus, then we walk in the newness of that life, not in the oldness of the letter. We don't go back to the self. We now live in the victorious life of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I don't want to frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by what I do, then he died in vain. Again, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. No, my righteousness is what he declared me to be because I believe this all happened when Jesus died on the cross. You know what? I am free. I am free from the consequences of sin. I am free from the power of sin. And one day when Jesus comes, I'll be free from the very presence of sin forever. What a wonderful victory we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you know how we struggle. Boy, do we struggle. One moment we think we got it, the next moment the enemy just undermines it, and we fall back to worldly wisdom, human conjecture and opinion. God, I pray you just take that away. That there'd be nothing but you. Our sufficiency is of the Lord, the Bible says. It is Christ who is all. And in all, you are everything. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. And some, maybe, in your great kindness and love, could be changed tonight, Lord. Move from death to life, from confusion to clarity, to finally have peace with God. And access into this grace in which we stand. Lord, I don't know who they are. You do. And I pray that those folks that are insecure and doubting and questioning their relationship to you, oh God, I pray, by the Spirit of the living God and your wonderful word, you would bring them to open their hearts to the Lord Jesus right now. And Lord, those of us who are Christians know how so much junk comes in. So many distractions, so many problems that keep us away from the beauty and truth of what happened when Jesus died. No wonder for all eternity we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You paid it all, and all to you we owe. May we live in the light of your power and your presence and your victory. Thank you, Lord. We love you. How gracious you are. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.